The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 13, 1992, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Let us again ask the Lord's help upon the ministry of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we have just corporately prayed in Your presence that You would come by Your Word and do battle in our own hearts. We do welcome You into our hearts to slay all that is false, all that is not true, all of our thinking that does not line up with Your Word, all of our desires, our motives. O Lord, come by Your Word and have dealings with our hearts. Go beyond, we pray, the Word falling merely upon the outer vestibule of the ear, or merely upon those segments of our brain where words register. O Lord, penetrate into the deepest, darkest recesses of our hearts, and there speak words of creative light and life, we plead. Hear us, O God, as we ask this mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, a human being in any age and in any place can ask no question of greater importance than the question asked by a trembling man in a jailhouse located in the ancient city of Philippi nearly 2,000 years ago. The man's question, familiar to many of you, was this: Sirs, what must I do to be saved? His question revealed that he was conscious that he was presently in grave danger as a sinner naked and exposed to the wrath of God. His question also revealed that he was in blood earnestness about getting out of his present state of danger and into a place of safety. Now, no answer to that most important of all questions is the correct answer, but that which was given by the Apostle Paul and his companion Silas, and is recorded in Acts 16:31, their answer to the question being, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." They did not answer this burning question, "What must I do to be saved?" by pointing the jailer to himself, to other human beings, or to rituals or religious forms and ceremonies. Rather, they pointed this trembling man to a person, a unique person who accomplished a unique salvation for sinners. And furthermore, they told this man that he must rest the full weight of his sin-sick soul in all of its vulnerability and nakedness, that he must rest it totally upon this person and the work that he accomplished for sinners. And they encouraged him to do so by adding this wonderful promise that he would most assuredly be saved upon believing. Now, once any one of you has asked this most important of all questions, and by the grace of God has been brought to embrace with all of your heart the one accurate answer to that question, then there is a second question that inevitably follows. And that question, which always arises in the heart of someone who has asked the first question, "What must I do to be saved?" has embraced the divine answer and is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, I say inevitably, a second burning question will arise in that believing heart. And that question is this: How shall I now live so as to please the God who in Christ has saved me from sin and its consequences. Everyone who is truly saved by faith in Christ instinctively asks this second question. And the reason is that the transforming power of God's grace that brings any man, woman, boy, or girl to faith in Christ always implants in that believing sinner a fundamental desire to please Christ. The whole center of one's moral being and passion is transformed from self and sin to Christ and to a life of holiness. This is made clear in a text such as 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all that they who live should no longer henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." Now it is the Bible's answer to this second question, namely, how shall I as a saved person live so as to please the God who has saved me, that we will attempt to answer in the coming weeks in our morning ministry of the Word of God. And we will do so because in our present series of studies entitled A Manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church, a series being preached during this year of our 25th anniversary as a church and as a congregation, in this series we're presently considering the ninth affirmation in that manifesto. And that affirmation is this: that we are determined to maintain a balanced New Testament perspective in our teaching and expectations concerning conversion, the Christian life, and the mission of the church. For several months, all of our attention was focused on the issue of conversion, its necessity, the essential elements of it, and the inevitable fruits and accompaniments of true conversion. We now shift our focus to that second issue, embodied in that affirmation, that we are equally determined to maintain a balanced New Testament perspective in our teaching and expectations concerning not only conversion, but the Christian life. And as we direct our attention to this vast subject, I want to set before you this morning, as the very heart of the ministry of the Word of God, my threefold objective as we now move to this aspect of our study. There are three very clear objectives that I have in mind. It is certainly not to give a fully comprehensive and extensive preachment of the whole doctrine of the Christian life. This would take not only months, but at least several years of preaching. But it is my concern to focus upon this threefold objective and to say as much as is necessary to accomplish it. First of all, it is to help some of you to recognize and repudiate false notions concerning the Christian life which you may have assimilated. My first objective is to help some of you to recognize and to repudiate false notions concerning the Christian life which you may have assimilated. Now, why is this my concern? Well, for this reason. It is truth alone which is the mother of godliness. Turn, please, to Titus 1 and verse 1, where we have one of the most succinct statements of this great biblical principle, that truth alone is the mother of godliness. As Paul begins his letter to Titus, he greets him with these words: "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness." And it is that phrase, "the truth which is according to godliness." Paul's role as a bond slave of God and a duly constituted apostle of Jesus Christ was a role given to him by the living God in the service of that truth which accords with godliness. That truth which alone is the mother of godliness, and that godliness which must always have truth as a mother. Now there is a form of godliness that does not have truth as its mother, but it has lies and misconceptions as its mother. Wherever true godliness exists, it is always the child of truth. And wherever truth is truly believed and embraced from the heart under the influence of the Spirit, it will always have its child called truth. The mother and the child are never separated in valid Christian experience. And the apostle recognizes that bound up in his whole identity and ministry as an apostle is this inseparable relationship between truth and godliness. Therefore, the desire of every true servant of God is to help God's people to recognize and repudiate any notions in any area that do not accord with the truth, because they know that to the extent that errors are held in the mind, godliness will be impeded in the life. And so it does not surprise us when we turn to the New Testament to see that one of the passions of the New Testament writers was to enable God's people both to recognize and to repudiate errors to which they were not only exposed, but which to some degree they had assimilated. Look at several examples of this. First of all, Colossians chapter 2. Without going into any detail relative to the whole picture of the errors that were floating around and infecting the church at Colossae, it is clear, according to the latter part of Colossians 2, that the erroneous teaching had a strain of pagan asceticism in it. And young Christians were being told, if you would really live the Christian life with a capital L, if you would really take off and sprout wings in your Christian life, then you must subject yourselves to these rules of asceticism. This Colossians 2 and verse 20. If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all which things are to perish with the using, after the precepts and doctrines of men. Men were imposing upon them rules and regulations that had no root system in the Word of God. They were not a legitimate deduction even of biblical standards. They had their origin in the perspectives and the dictates of men. And notice what he says about them in verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. Part of the Christian life, as we saw in our previous studies with reference to the inevitable fruits of conversion, is this lifetime warfare with remaining sin. And these Colossians knew that they were in that warfare, and along came people who were spewing out errors, saying, do you really want to make progress in this matter of your warfare against the flesh, against remaining sin? then you must submit yourself to this regimen of ascetic behavior. Touch not, handle not, taste not. And man-made rules and regulations were being imposed upon the people of God. And Paul says, no, I must inform you, because these things are not rooted in truth, they cannot produce any aspect of true godliness. They are of no benefit with respect to this matter of indulgence of the flesh. So the apostle, this motive in writing as he did, to help some of the Colossians to recognize and to repudiate false notions regarding the Christian life which they had gone to assimilate. Here, it was the false notion of asceticism, that if he somehow beat down the body and its God-given appetites and capacity for enjoyment of God's gifts, will we be holier. But then in Galatians 5, we see him going after another false notion. Here, not the notion of asceticism, but of legalism, or the Judaizing influence that came to the churches of Galatia. The book of Galatians, chapter 5. And Paul has been laboring to do what? To help these people both to recognize and to repudiate these false notions. And in chapter 5 he writes, verse 7, you were running well. Here the Christian life is likened to running a race. And that's one of the dominant images in the New Testament. It's a marathon race. It's not a 100-yard or a 220 dash. It's a marathon race. We're in it for the long haul. We must run the race, the writer to Hebrews says, with endurance, with patience. And he said, you were running well. You were living out your Christian life with a great degree of efficiency and success. Who hindered you, now notice, that you should not obey the truth? While you were running, it was truth that gave you energy and strength to run. It was truth that cut the path on which you ran. And as long as truth was exerting its dominant influence, you were running well. But you're no longer running well, so he assumes that somewhere along the line, somebody has brought in error in place of the truth. Lies have been propagated in place of the truth. He says, this persuasion came not of him that calleth you. The God who called you is the God of truth. And whenever you're led away from the truth, it isn't the God who called you who's leading you away. So I want to know, from what source did this persuasion come? It certainly didn't come from the God of truth. Because he brought you into the race by the power of truth. And you were running well under the influence of truth. And now that you're halting, it's because you have imbibed something other than the truth with reference to your Christian life and walk. And if we have any familiarity with the book of Galatians, we know what notions they were imbibing. He explicitly addresses them in this chapter and throughout the entire book. They were embracing notions that they were not only to be accepted before God and be full-blown Christians, that they had to be circumcised and submit themselves to the total Mosaic legislation. They were going further and saying, if you would make advancements in the Christian life, truly live so as to please God, you can only do so as you live out the life of a kosher Jew. And this was error. And the apostle does not treat it lightly. He says, this persuasion not come from the one who called you. What was he doing? He was pouring out his heart in this white-hot letter, seeking to enable these Galatians to recognize and to repudiate false notions concerning the Christian life which they had begun to assimilate. So there was the problem of asceticism that he dealt with in the book of Colossians, the problem here of legalism or Judaistic tendencies. But look at Hebrews 12. They apparently had begun to imbibe a theology of the Christian life that I would call escapism. And the writer to Hebrews seeks to enable them to recognize and repudiate this false notion of escapism. He begins the 12th chapter with calling his readers to a renewed commitment to running this race. He calls them to do preparation for the race, laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily set us. He calls them in this race to fix their eyes upon Jesus, verse 2, and constantly to consider Christ, verse 3, consider him that endured such gainsaying of sin against himself, that you wax not weary, fainting in your souls. Now this is what he calls upon them to do. Now what were they not doing, or what were they doing that was not right? Verse 4. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which reasons with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It is for chastening that you endure. God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chastens not? But if you are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then are ye bastards, illegitimate sons, and not true sons. What had happened? Apparently they had imbibed some teaching on the Christian life that I'm calling, for lack of a better term, an escapism, in which somehow they would not experience the degree of hardship that they were experiencing. Hardship was coming as a fatherly discipline to help them to hold loose to this present world, to fix their eyes upon Jesus, to run with patience the race that was set before them. And what does the writer do? He says, you've forgotten something. I want you to recognize and repudiate any notion that you're going to go sailing to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. Consider your Lord. Consider those whom I have written about in the previous chapter. Some who were stoned and sawn asunder. Others who were sewed up in the skin of animals and thrown into the arena. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You're ready to quit because things are rough. You're ready to quit because some of your goods are being taken from you. You're ready to quit because you're losing your job for your Christian testimony. He says you've forgotten something. You have forgotten something. You've not only forgotten those who've gone before you, who didn't go to heaven on flowery beds of ease. You've forgotten your Lord. In his wrestling and travailing for your salvation, you are not looking off unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame. And you have forgotten that if you are true sons, God's going to whomp on you. God's not going to let you sulk and pout and just ignore it as childish behavior. God's not going to be an indulgent father who says kids will be kids. Well, that's the terrible twos and the frightening threes and the funky fours and who knows what else. God isn't going to deal with you that way. You've forgotten this. You have somehow imbibed a notion of escapism. Come back to reality. The doctrine of the Christian life I'm propounding is one that you'd rather cling to Christ and die in a pool of your own blood than repudiate your Savior, to extend your life for 1 hour. See what he's doing? He's correcting, enabling them to recognize and repudiate false notions concerning the Christian life. I mention only one other to show that this was the burden of John as well in 1 John chapter 1. Apparently from the language, errors were floating around in the churches that John had a unique stewardship to influence by his ministry. Not only notions of antinomianism, which we could see in this passage, but also of perfectionism. Notice chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, there's come a point from which we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. His word, which is truth. If the truth is in us, shaping what we think of ourselves and about moral and ethical issues, no one in whom the truth resides will ever claim, I am free from sin. And so John is seeking to help them recognize and to repudiate this false notion of perfectionism that, among other things, was infecting the thinking of these believers. And although we are going to consider this theme of the Christian life as part of the manifesto, I haven't forgotten where we are. I don't want you to think this is merely a looking back and a kind of antiquarian interest. What has been our theology of the Christian life over these 25 years? And a kind of setting forth of a declaration of, by the grace of God, what will be in the future. I want us to recognize that there may well be immediate, pressing, personal needs to be met as we open up some of the major dimensions of the biblical teaching with reference to the Christian life. And therefore that is the first of my threefold objective, that by the blessing of God upon the preaching of the word, to help some of you to recognize and repudiate false notions concerning the Christian life which you may have assimilated. But then secondly, my objective is to immunize all of you against false views of the Christian life to which you may now, or in the future, be exposed. To immunize all of you against false views of the Christian life to which you may now, or in the future, be exposed. You see, the first facet of my objective is negative. It is corrective. This is positive or preventive. And the key passage that I want you to consider with me is in Ephesians chapter 4. What is my objective? Not only to help some of you recognize and repudiate false notions, but to immunize all of you against false views of the Christian life. In this chapter, familiar to many of us, it begins with that call to the maintenance of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then the apostle sets forth those things which form the very taproots of that unity, one body, one spirit, etc. Yet within that unity there is diversity. First of all, diversity of divine gift, and the head of the church has conferred upon his church those to minister in various capacities and functions. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And then the purpose for which he gives these men and their various functions, for the perfecting or mending of the saints unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we may be no longer children. Now, without going into what is the precise grammatical connection between the first statement of purpose, he has given these for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of service. Verse 14, in order that we may no longer be children, this much is clear. God has given to his church pastors and teachers, and one of the main purposes for which he has given them for the perfecting of the saints is that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error. He focuses on two characteristics of children, and he says, the risen Christ has blessed his church among other things, with pastors and teachers, that we may no longer be children. And what two characteristics of children does he focus on? He focuses upon their instability, tossed to and fro, and their liability to be deceived. Tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, in craftiness after the wiles of error. He is concerned that the instability and the liability to be deceived or led astray, which are characteristic in a unique way of children, would not be the marks of the Ephesian believers. He does not want them to be marked by childlike instability. Well, what is it that creates this instability? It is the winds of false teaching that blow about. And what characterizes false teaching? By the use of a combination of terms which suggests the cunning use of loaded dice, and I leave you to the commentators to see why I have said that, and the expert use of sleight of hand, he indicates that erroneous teaching does not usually stalk about like an ugly, fire-breathing, wart-infested dragon. That's not the way false teaching stalks about. An ugly, warted, fire-breathing dragon, all of us would run away from it. No, he says that error comes to us with the cunningness of someone who is cunning us with loaded dice, and we don't have sense enough to know that that's what he's doing. Someone who has learned the clever sleight of hand in which to deceive others. Listen to Lenzi, the Lutheran commentator, commenting on this imagery. Paul's effective characterization of error and of those who propagate it is surely drawn from his own experience. He has been in vessels that were drifting helplessly in waves and wind, tossed about with every wind of doctrine. He had seen soldiers and sailors use loaded dice to fleece some innocent greenhorn. They had their expert system, which was all fair and honest to the inexperienced eye, but deadly in its cunning and trickiness. Paul draws his composite picture and combines the significant terms compactly. Error always operates with a tricky expertness. It uses Bible passages, apparently according to their real meaning, and reasonings, apparently sound, and thus easily fools the infants in Christian faith and knowledge who have not yet grown up to Christian manhood and the age measure of the fullness of Christ. And dear people, I don't think we really take to heart as we ought the reality that Paul assumed would be present at Ephesus, that there would be no lack of those who would try with the cunningness of the man with his loaded dice and his sleight of hand to con people into imbibing errors. And it's very interesting that one of the words used here, translated in the 1901, wiles of error, only other place that word wiles is found in the New Testament is in Ephesians 6 and verse 11. With respect to the devil himself, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against, hear our word, wiles, the stratagems of the devil. You see, like its author, error is deceitful. The scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 11:3, and I ask you to turn there with me, that Paul was deeply concerned with the Corinthians that they would be deceived. After what pattern? Verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11:3. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craft, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is towards Christ. And my fear is not that you will confront a fire-breathing dragon and walk into his paws and into his jaws and under the scorching influence of the flame from his nostrils. That's not how Eve was beguiled. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he didn't come up to Eve and say, "You don't believe this baloney about eating it. Has God said?" He just asks an innocent question about what God said. Surely there's nothing wrong with wanting to know what God said. He beguiled Eve, and he said, "My fear is that just as Eve was beguiled, you will be beguiled by error. Error that will come with all of the tricks of the man who's putting it over on the innocent with his loaded dice and with his sleight of hand." Further on in this chapter, he makes one of the most amazing statements in all Scripture, verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel." He said, we shouldn't be surprised at this. "For even Satan fashions himself as an angel of light." Satan fashions himself into a messenger of light. Truth and light, again, are used synonymously many places in the Scripture. Satan himself fashions himself into an angel of light. He's going to enlighten us. He's going to give us deeper insight to the way of God. He's going to whisper the real secret of the Christian life to us. He's going to let us into the inner circle of only the initiated. Would you come closer to Christ? I have super insights for you. Oh, the common riffraff, they don't get this. But you see, you're something special, and feed the pride of man that somehow we're something special and we'll have super insights. We are beguiled. Paul says, this is what I fear. And this is what happened with these so-called super apostles. And they beguiled the whole church, so that the very church brought to birth by the labors of Paul was questioning openly his credentials as an apostle. How can it happen? He says it happened with our first mother. As the serpent beguiled Eve. No marvel. Satan fashions himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers fashion themselves, notice now, as ministers of righteousness. They come saying, you want to live a more whole life? Listen to us. Ministers of righteousness. You want to know how to live a righteous life so as to please God? We'll give you the secret. Dear people, don't underestimate how much the devil has insinuated himself into erroneous teaching concerning the Christian life that has as its initial appearance a better way of living a more righteous life. Paul was not naive, and he opens up his heart and says, this is my concern. And dear people, this is my concern. Not only to help some of you recognize and repudiate false notions concerning the Christian life which you may have already assimilated, but to immunize all of you against false views of the Christian life which you may now or in the future be exposed, and be exposed to them you will. And I've used the word immunize purposefully. Now, any doctors here and any biology majors, you forgive my oversimplification. What is our immune system? It's that marvelous part of our physiology in which God has armed the body with a regiment of soldiers to fight unwanted invaders. And when that unwanted virus or bacteria would invade the body and do it harm, the soldiers are called forth to destroy the virus or the bad bacteria. That's all our immune system. And if the soldiers aren't able to handle the invaders, what happens? The virus sets up shop and takes over, and we end up in bed. We get sick, attack vital organs. Bacteria, the bad bacteria, multiply, and then we have to take antibiotics to go out and help the soldiers to kill them, to get better. Well, you see, that's my concern, that we be immunized. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Some of us can remember as kids when we got our first shot so we wouldn't get smallpox. And we had the little prick, and oh, it hurt for a moment, but all we need to do is grow up enough and see pictures of what people are like who die of smallpox. And we say, little enough price to be paid to be immunized against the real thing. And those immunization shots, what do? They enable that regiment of soldiers. soldiers that exist within the body to fight certain invaders, it increases that regiment and enables them to fight off even the presence of those invaders. Now that's my concern, that we undergo spiritual immunization against false views of the Christian life to which some of us may be presently exposed. But if not presently, sooner or later you will be exposed, if not to all, then to some or many of these. Now before I leave this head and come to my final, let me say something by way of application. You see, as surely as Satan actively promotes erroneous answers to that first and most important of all questions, what must I do to be saved? If he can get people to believe error regarding that question, he holds them in his kingdom. But when the Lord of light and power is pleased to bring a man, a woman, a boy, a girl to embrace the truth with regard to the first question, what must I do to be saved? And that disturbed, convicted boy or girl, man or woman embraces God's one true answer to that question, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that person casts his soul in all its nakedness and vulnerability and defilement upon Christ alone for life and salvation. The enemy loses his subject, but he's not done with his subject. Though he now has lost him to his kingdom, he's determined that he will hinder him in his walk as a Christian. To use biblical imagery, he stood by the gate of conversion and did his best to blur out all of the tracks that led to the narrow gate. He doesn't want any sinner to come to the narrow gate of true conversion. But in spite of seeking to rub out all of the tracks and confuse us and have us wander in a wasteland of works righteousness or self-help or some other deviant view of salvation, when by grace we've been ushered to the door and have entered the narrow door, now the devil seeks to spill out tons of fog upon the narrow way, that we might not run in that way with certainty and with vigor straight on to our destination in the celestial city. And so once he has lost his subject regard to that first question, he doesn't give up. That's why the apostle writing to Christians says, you must stand against the wiles of the devil. He's writing Christians and says, I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, your minds will be beguiled from the simplicity that is in Christ. And I know that as those concerned about truth and righteousness, the devil does not at all have any scruples about transforming himself into a messenger of light, into an angel of light, and his servants as the ministers of righteousness. Dear people, we must not only be concerned that our understanding be clear and biblical with regard to that first question and the only proper answer, but we must be jealous for this second question. How shall I live so as to please him who has saved me by his grace? And if Paul feared for these infant churches and did his best to immunize them as well as to help them to recognize and repudiate already assimilated errors, what means did the devil have then to propagate error? For the most part, it was just the spoken word, face to face. He spoke of those who go from house to house with their false teaching. Those who were wealthy might occasionally have a scroll and something of what we would call the printed page. We would call it the printed parchment. But that's all he had to use. And yet Paul was deeply concerned that infectious viruses were floating throughout the Roman world that could attack individual believers and whole churches and infect them with error that would lead them away from godliness. Do you think the devil is ignorant of what a heyday he can now have with radio, where one voice can be heard by millions? Television, where with the voice can go the persuasion of the living communication? The printed page, which has spawned out thousands, tens of thousands of tons of error on the Christian life, much of it pandered as a profit-making enterprise in the so-called Christian book ministry? Dear people, let's not be silly. Let's not be naive. The devil fully understands that he has far more to work with now than he did in Paul's day. And therefore, any genuine pastoral concern must be a concern to immunize the people of God. Now, that's not going to get you all excited like certain types of preaching. Anyone who was exciting when Dr. pricked you, that's the way I got it. I don't know how they give it now. But I can remember that very, very vividly, wincing and putting up my arm and getting my smallpox vaccine. You remember getting yours? Wasn't pleasant, but it was good for you. And the day we get to the place where the only preaching that will hold us is that which is pleasant, we have signed our souls over to the invasion of the viruses of error.
Amen.
God have mercy on us. We are determined. We are determined by the grace of God to maintain a balanced New Testament perspective, both with regard to our teaching and expectations in this area of the Christian life. My goal as we enter into this aspect of our study, help some of you recognize and repudiate false notions. Secondly, to immunize all of you against false notions. And then thirdly, this is also positive, to lay in your hearts and minds the major foundation blocks of a biblical doctrine of the Christian life. To lay in your hearts, notice I didn't say in your heads. Now there's no way to your heart but through your head. No truth can take hold of the heart that doesn't come through the head. But it can stop at the head and never grip the heart. And I'm not out simply to pad heads with knowledge. Even knowledge of truth. But it's my goal under God and by the blessing of the Spirit to lay in your hearts and minds the major foundation blocks of a biblical doctrine of Christian life. And I use that imagery purposefully, going from the medical to the construction field. When I was back carrying a hod and mixing mud and pushing a wheelbarrow to save up money to put myself through college, to buy my clothes and my shoes and other necessities in this life, I worked for a small non-union construction company, John Hughes, up in Stamford, Connecticut, many, many decades ago. And we would go in after the bulldozer had dug the hole, and we would pour the slab, and then we'd raise up the concrete block wall, and I can never, never forget how careful Mr. Hughes was to make sure when the carpenters came in to put their first plate down on the top of that last row of block, that they didn't have to use up all the spare shingles, shing the thing up to get level. Every two or three courses, he would shoot every corner with his transit. He would shoot every corner. If this corner was a half inch down, he'd tell whoever was laying the block, look, the next few courses, a little extra mud along this side. Constantly checking. Why? Because if the foundation were skewered, it was going to make the task of the carpenters much more difficult. And if they were not careful, over the years, that house that was tilting just a little bit one way or another began to show up in settling cracks and in other deficiencies and things in the construction work that would not be in the best interest of its owner. The foundation was absolutely essential to be something for which a man was truly concerned, even though when we were all done, almost every bit of it was hidden after the bulldozer came in and backfilled. Though it was hidden, it was crucial to that structure. Well, this is my concern, that deep in the foundations of your own understanding, in your own hearts, there will be not all of the building blocks, but the major building blocks of a biblical doctrine of the Christian life. And why am I concerned to do this? I give you two simple reasons. Number one, that you may continue to grow in grace without the stunting influence of ignorance and error. That you as a people may continue to grow in grace without the stunting influence of ignorance and of error. And what is Peter's concern when in 2 Peter chapter 3, a chapter filled with warning about false teachers and their false teaching, he writes in verse 17, having just said that even the scriptures written by the Apostle Paul are being twisted to people's own destruction. What are these believers to do? Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware. Beware, be on your guard, lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. Error, falling from steadfastness. You see, truth is the handmaid of godliness. Godliness is dependent upon truth. Error will undermine your steadfastness, no matter how sincere you may be. If the mind and the heart imbibe error, you will fall away from steadfastness. But instead of that course, he says, take another. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And dear people, that is my concern in seeking to lay in your hearts and minds the major foundation blocks of a biblical doctrine of the Christian life, is that you as people may continue to grow in grace without the stunt influence of ignorance and of error. I remind you again of Paul's words to the Galatians. You were running well. And I trust by the grace of God it can be said of us as a people not only that we were running well, but we are and continue to run well. And we will do so only so far as we run in the way of God's commandments, in the way of truth. But then I have a second concern under this heading in laying in our hearts and minds the major foundation blocks of a biblical doctrine of the Christian life. Not only we may continue to grow, but you as a people may be more fully equipped to help others and to minister to one another. For as we read in Ephesians 4, this is the first purpose for which God gives pastors and teachers, is for the equipping of the saints unto the word of service or ministry. Now, that does not mean that every Christian is to have a formal ministry. But it does mean that every Christian, equipped by the proper impact of those whom Christ gives to a church, will be equipped for his or her legitimate sphere of service. And a little bit of that service that we can have one to another is to be so established in the truth that we can take the posture, as God gives us the opportunity, of Priscilla and Aquila to the mighty preacher Apollos. And on this passage we close our study this morning. Will you turn to Acts chapter 18? Acts chapter 18. And verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. Whatever truth he knew, he loved it, he embraced it, his ministry was shaped by it, right down to the taproots of his being. The picture we are given is of this man who was living out and preaching out the full measure of the truth that he knew. But it was a limited measure of truth. He only knew the revelatory data up to the baptism of John. That baptism which proclaimed the Lamb who was coming. That baptism that proclaimed that there was a greater one who would baptize not with water but in the Holy Spirit. And so what did they do? We read in verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. What he knew he was speaking. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. No indication that either Priscilla or Aquila had some kind of official office, but they were deeply concerned with the work of the gospel. Their names occur in other places in the epistles. Apparently, there was a church in their very home. And when they heard this man, they said, he preaches fervently and passionately what he knows of truth, But there are whole segments of truth that he's not yet been taught. So they took him into the house, not to berate him, not to crawl all over him, but to teach him the way of God more perfectly. And when they did, what happened? When he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. When he's come, he helped them much that had believed through grace. For he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now what a wonderful ministry God gave to Priscilla and Aquila. And though they did not personally impact the numbers of people that Apollos did, how many would give thanks to God that they were well grounded in the truth as it is in Jesus? And they were able so to expound it to this man, a great gift, but of greater spirit. The humility of mind to go into the home of a couple of nobodies and to be taught the way of God more perfectly. And that's the concern of my heart and a concern I'm sure shared by all of your elders, that you may be equipped as the people of God to help others and to minister one to another. So that as God brings new life into the assembly, and with that light, some will carry the baggage of previous erroneous concepts of the Christian life, that we don't need to wait until the fruit of those errors, of those pockets of ignorance, come light in some gross and grievous deviation at the level of morals or life. But that in your day-by-day contact, your ear will pick up on things and you can lovingly sit down with a brother or sister and say, you know, when we were talking, you said such and such. What you meant telling me what you meant by that? Oh, what I meant by that was that I think it's a marvelous thing. I've read the books of Watchman Nee. And this beautiful concept that Christ lives his life through us and we just yield ourselves up and we become totally passive. Our mind and our will is obliterated. You'll be able to pounce on that like a cat on a mouse in your mind. Not on the person, but in your mind. And say, that's the erroneous teaching of high life. That Christ replaces us. They took Galatians 2:20, Christ lives not in me, but through me. And life which he now lives through me, he lives. No, that isn't what Paul said. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you'll be able to detect that erroneous notion and lovingly sit down and open up the Word of God and teach the way of God more perfectly. Lovingly point out the erroneous thinking. We are to be equipped to minister one to another. And therefore, my objective in coming to this aspect of our teaching these Lord's Day mornings is to lay in your hearts and minds the major foundation blocks of a biblical doctrine of the Christian life, in order that you may continue to grow in grace and not be stunted by ignorance and error. And that you may all be equipped to help others and to minister one to another. Well, we come around full circle to where we began. The most important question anyone can ever ask, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever asked it? As the jailer did? He didn't come sauntering in the room and say, hey, you bunch of religious guys in here, tell me, I'd like to discuss the doctrine of salvation. Well, what's a guy got to do to get saved? No, I don't mean ask it that way. He was trembling. He was falling down upon his knees in the presence of the very men whom he had placed in stocks. And he cries out, trembling, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I've seen the power of your God in your lives. You were thrown into this prison, innocent men. You were not guilty of any felony. And here you are placed in stocks and beaten and bleeding. And you're singing and praising God at midnight. I've seen the power of God in your lives. And I've seen his power in shaking this jailhouse and not only causing the prisoners to be loosed, but restraining them that they all didn't split and run for freedom. The God who has power to loose their shackles has power to shackle them in this jailhouse. And that's the God with whom I have to do, and I'm not ready to meet him. Sirs, what must I do to be right with that God? Have you ever asked that question as a burning, all-consuming concern of your heart? If not, my friend, you're living in a never-never land of a fool's paradise. You're exposed to the wrath of God and you don't know it. I plead with you, give yourself no rest until you take seriously and the Spirit of God enables you to have a felt reality of your true state before the God of the Bible. And when you do, you too will cry, "What must I do to be saved?" And let no one tell you any other answer but this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Stack your arms of rebellion. Turn from your sin and cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus and you will most assuredly be saved. But if God has brought you to ask that question and you have by grace embraced the one true answer, then you must have an equally deep concern with this second question: how may I so live as to please the God who has graciously saved me? And therefore it will not be a matter of indifference to you as we embark upon this study of the major building blocks of a biblical doctrine of the Christian life. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of your holy word. We thank you for the realism of these letters of the New Testament. We thank you for the concern placed in the hearts of your servants to help your people to recognize and repudiate error, to immunize them against errors, and to equip them that they might minister one to another. O Lord, as we set out to realize these objectives, we recognize that apart from the ministry of the Spirit, not one of them will be realized. And we therefore plead that your Spirit may be given to us in copious measures, should you spare us in weeks and months come in the consideration of these things. Send your Spirit in power, that we as a people may be able to recognize any erroneous notions that we have imbibed unknowingly. Lord, search us and try our hearts. We desire to walk by nothing but truth which accords with godness. We would not house errors that can only minister to unrighteousness. O Lord, arm us, immunize us, we pray, that we may not be led away from our own steadfastness by the wiles of error. We know that the sleight of hand con artists are on every hand. Help us, O God, grant us a fresh baptism of holy discernment as we are instructed out of your word. And then, O Lord, equip us as a people that we may more effectively minister one to another and to those who you will bring into our midst in days to come. O Lord, help us that we will not be lazy and leave, as it were, all of these things to those whose livelihood it is to labor in the word and doctrine. But, O God, give each one of us such a love of truth and a love for our fellow men that according to our station and gift and opportunity, we will count it our privilege to minister the truth to others. Hear then our prayer and seal your word to our hearts. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.